Well, we'll continue with our studies, and we're going to read now from Ephesians chapter 3. I think it'll be well to read the whole chapter, but as we go through this study, we may only read a few verses along the way as reminders. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Thus far.
I suggest, beloved brethren, that in our studies so far, at least we've received this impression that Paul is not satisfied with Christianity at low speed. He speaks in Romans 16 of the establishment of the believer. And what God is looking for, especially in these days, is established believers. Now, I'm going to read Romans 16, verse 25, as a very helpful study in connection with Paul. He says, "Now to him that is able to establish you according to my glad tidings," that's Romans, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ," that's Colossians, where we have his sevenfold glory, both down here and up there, "according to the revelation of the mystery," which is our study in Colossians, but perhaps finding its fullest expression in Ephesians. So all these three elements are necessary for the establishment of a believer. And again, we would say this is the distinctive ministry given to Paul. We had a very brief word in Colossians 2 yesterday, which we mustn't overlook, that Paul's desire was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He wasn't just speaking in a general way, he was speaking in a particular way to every one of us, nothing less than to be perfect in Christ Jesus, perfect, fully grown, established. This is what God is looking for, and that's where the ministry of the Apostle Paul is so important and precious to us. Now, that's quite enough for a start, because we're going to find in this chapter, very especially, the place given to Paul, highlighted yet once more, and also because of the tremendous truth that is presented in this chapter, even the Apostle Paul feels that teaching is not enough. We end the chapter with Paul on his knees, crying to God, and the only one who can do it, praying to God that these things might be wrought out, not in Paul only, but in everyone who hears his voice.
In the epistle to the Colossians, which of which we have considered a portion last yesterday, we have seen that Paul is speaking about this mystery, which is the glory which comprises the glorified Son of Man at the right hand of God, as the one who has fulfilled and accomplished all the pleasure of God, and whom God has, as an answer, placed in glory and honor, surrounded with glory and honor at his right hand, and in relation to him, all those believers who in the time of his rejection, which is the present time, believe in him, are blessed in him and by him and through him in all eternity. This is, in short words, the mystery of which Paul speaks in Colossians, but which he fully explains, as we have just heard, and mostly will be known in Ephesians. The mystery, just to recall, is mentioned at the end of Romans in chapter 16, in the last but one verse. Because the subject of Romans is not the mystery, but the individual justification and blessing of the saint here on earth, but everything with a view to eternity. In Corinthians, we also mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 2, the mystery is also mentioned. The word mystery is mentioned. But there, it is not that it is that does not fit into the scope of the letter, but there it is that the, and it is very important and very serious, that Paul could not open up the mystery to the Corinthians because of their carnal state. In Colossians, just to repeat this, he speaks about this mystery and explains certain aspects of the mystery, but the full exposition of the mystery is in Ephesians, in the chapter 1, and the Ephesians is very systematically, structured. In chapter 1, we have God's way of bringing about the blessing to man by the work of his beloved Son. Individually, in the general part of the first chapter, but also collectively, cooperatively, in the last few verses of the first chapter, where we see already Christ as head over all things, but given to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfilleth all things. In the second chapter, we see in Ephesians how God brought about the blessings and the riches of what he wanted to bestow on us by taking lost sinners out of the world and letting the Lord die on the cross for them to bless them individually and collectively. And there he shows for the first time the body of Christ, for the second time the body of Christ, and for the first time the house of God. And in the third chapter, the chapter we have read, we find now that Paul is explaining that he has received the administration or the stewardship, especially among all the other apostles. He says that all the apostles and prophets had been revealed this mystery. All the apostles knew this, that Gentile and Jew were equally blessed in Christ. Think of Peter in Acts 10 when he had to learn that he had to go to Cornelius and bring the good news to him. Or think of John, for example, in his first epistle of John, where he speaks about the propitiation of Christ, not only for us, but for the whole world. And I think that here we also see the difference between Jew and Gentile. Us is the Jews. The whole world is the Gentile. So this shows that all the apostles had received this revelation from the Lord, but from the glorified Lord, but it was Paul who opened it up. And in this chapter 3, he explains this stewardship entrusted to him in opening up this mystery to the Ephesians and thereby to all believers in the world, be it Gentiles or Jews. And as we have seen, this is for him such a rich, these things signify such riches for the apostle that when he thinks of them and when he explains them, he bursts out into adoration and worship.
Back in chapter 1, you know, in verse 9, it speaks about the mystery of his will. Is it the will itself that's a mystery, or is it the fact that his will has brought out the mystery? The second one. Did everybody hear that?
The word is almost synonymous. The word will in the first chapter is mentioned in three
ways. First of all, we have the counsel of his will, we have the mystery of his will, and then we have the good pleasure of his will. And some of us used to hear a brother constantly say, "It pleased God, and it's pleased me ever since." And I think that's quite a good introduction to it, that the will of God is a very attractive word to get a hold of, connecting it with purpose in the first chapter.
At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul draws attention to himself. I, Paul, he's about to exhort the Ephesians to walk in a way that conforms with the wonderful truths that he has been presenting in the first two chapters. But before that, he breaks off into a long parenthesis in which he explains how it is suitable, most suitable for him to give this exhortation, the authority he has, and the position which he has in regard to the mystery which he is expounding.
It is quite interesting and underlines all that has been said about the change of what is involved in the mystery between that and the old economy. Because in Acts, the very last chapter of Acts, and verse 20, the apostle says that on account of the hope of Israel, I have this change about me. So even as late as the last chapter of Acts, he's still on Jewish ground. The hope of Israel. I mean, some try and make out, of course, that the mystery, the church, is the hope of Israel, but it is not. He says, I'm here, I've got this chain about me because of the hope of Israel. So within 2 years, the very most, there's quite a change has come in. He's now in chains because of the mystery, the truth that is connected with the mystery. And it's absolutely vital to see that, the change there is between the end of Acts and what we now have in Ephesians.
We
we also see in Acts that they say, of the, if we look at chapter 22, verse 21, says, he said unto me, depart, for I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. It's because of the message that he has, which he's just given to the Ephesians in chapter 2, starting from, I'm just trying to get back to my original place, starting from verse 11 to verse 22, that this great hatred of Paul the reason why he is a prisoner is because of this message that he has to give from verse 11 to verse 22.
I think it was so much. We know the reason here why he's in prison. I was stressing the difference between the end of Acts and here in Ephesians. We're on completely new ground. As I said yesterday, Jacob wasted 20 years because he lived in a land where the first must come before the second. In our new sphere, the second man is all, is everything. And that's where we are now. The second comes before the first.
In your opening remarks, our brother, Dr. Patterson, mentioned that, was it ministry or teaching was not sufficient in itself to bring us into the truth of the mystery. Would you like to expand on that a little?
You can do that very well.
No, it's your remark. It did bring to mind the two on the road to Emmaus who came under the most wonderful ministry imaginable, but it didn't seem to affect their understanding. They needed a further experience, and it wasn't so much the words of the Lord Jesus, but when they saw him, I suppose, addressing the Father and giving thanks, that seems to be the thing that really touched them. I wondered if you had in mind that it's not just a matter of ministry or teaching, but it's a matter of learning these things in the presence of the Lord personally.
I thought, Neil, you were going to say that on the Emmaus Road, he opened to them the scriptures, taught them. But it wasn't until they're in the upper room that he opened their understanding. Now, there's a big difference. I think it was mentioned by our brother Billy yesterday that it's a difference between believing in the head and believing in the heart. And what we have to all learn, a very solemn lesson, neither you nor me or any other teacher can put the truth into my heart. It's only God the Holy Spirit who can do this. Now, I think this reduces teachers to their right size. Even the best teachers have to acknowledge that if there's to be any result from the preaching, it's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And I rather think that's what you're seeking to press upon us.
Well, I was thinking too, there have been some localities that where you've had the best teachers and expositors of Scripture, and after their departure, what you see in the locality doesn't amount to very much.
Sad.
That we have the word that we had yesterday. If ye have heard of the dispensation, here it is of the grace of God. And I notice that Mr. Darby translates that, again using a word that we used yesterday, if indeed ye have heard of the administration of the grace of God. And when we think of the grace of God and Paul referring to it, we, I suppose, almost immediately think of the preaching of the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And that was a prime work of the apostle, the preaching of the gospel. Devotes much of many of his letters, or much of his letters, to it. But here he goes on not to exactly speak of the gospel, but how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that is, the mystery of the church that we've been speaking about, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. All I was thinking, brethren, and I'd like some comments on it, here are two messages that Paul proclaimed. He proclaimed the gospel, and he proclaimed the truth of the assembly. And all of this comes under the dispensation of the grace of God. So I'm just wondering, do we devote as much time in the proclamation of the assembly and the truth concerning the assembly as we do or should do to the preaching of the gospel?
For the sake of younger people who may be taking notes, it may be important to see that this word administration is used in connection with the gospel in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. I mention that because it's the first of Paul's ministry, the ministry of the administration of the gospel. The second reference in verse 9 of our chapter is the ministration of the mystery. So this administration has the double aspect that we're trying to look at carefully in our studies. The two services of the Apostle Paul had been entrusted to Paul, and as such, he had a responsibility to fulfill it. This is a little word that I think came home yesterday, but just to get 1 Corinthians 9 in 17 into your notes to line it up with here in Ephesians 3, verse 9. It is grace, as you mentioned, but it's also the matter of the mystery.
Excuse me. The one thing is that, again, to repeat, the administration of the grace of God here really means that Paul was entrusted as the one and only apostle, that Paul was entrusted with the task to preach these truths concerning Christ and his assembly, that this the mystery. There was nobody else, and he found this such an important thing, or God thought that this was such an important thing that he calls it, that he does not only entrust it to him, but he says, I give you a stewardship and administration. You have the responsibility to take care that everybody is, as we find here, perhaps also important as to your question, Neil, to announce among the nations the glad tidings of the Christ and of the unsearchable riches of the Christ, and to enlighten all. It is not only the teaching, but also to shed the light into the hearts. The eyes of the hearts are mentioned in chapter 1, that it is not only an intellectual knowledge, but that our hearts may be filled and drawn to the Lord, to him who is the center of all. And as to the grace, that this grace here has surpasses far and wide what we find in the gospel, is already said in chapter 1, where we have, on the one hand, in verse 8, Ephesians 1 verse 8, at the end, the riches of the grace of God, which shows that his grace is so rich that he did want to give us much more than just forgiving of sins, forgiveness of sins. The grace of God is so rich that it comprises the heart of God, which is opened up to us and in which he takes us into his own heart. But even that is not all. In chapter 1, verse 6, we have something which is even higher, and that is the glory of this grace. The riches of the grace shows how far God goes towards us. But the glory of his grace shows how far he opens up his own heart for us, that we are brought into the good and gain of the glory of the of God, which was the subject of the Apostle Paul. So we have the riches of the grace, which is much more even than the gospel, but the glory of the grace, which is even more than that, which shows us that everything which comes from the heart of God only is given to us to show us and to make us as far as possible, because we are always will always remain creatures, partakers of his glory. Glory bestowed on the Lord Jesus and shown in him, who is the image of the invisible God, and in whom we see every facet of what God is. The glory of his grace. And this grace, these riches of grace, this glory of grace was entrusted to Paul that he might preach it and enlighten the hearts of the people and of the believers. And this was such a serious task, which he took so seriously that he takes the entire chapter 3 to show how this weighed on his heart and how he was praying that their hearts might be enlightened, and especially that the object of God might be in the center of their lives, that Christ might dwell by faith in their hearts. That is, that Christ is the center. And if the center is in my heart, I am in the center. That is the point. He wants to take us up, away from this world, up to the center, into the presence of God.
Grace here isn't the saving grace, is it? It's the way in which the thing is administered. It's the capability of doing it. And this, of course, rebounds on the fact of these teachers, you see, and no result. It could well be that they've got it at the top, but it's not being taught in the right way. You know, it's got to be taught in grace, in a gracious way. And that's probably why there is no result. It's all head knowledge. It's got, as you said very correctly from chapter 1, there's got to be heart experience and heart knowledge, the eyes of your heart.
I don't wish to detract in any way from the greatness of these two ministries, but there's a possibility that some young people might leave the occasion thinking that Paul's ministry, it was simply, in one hand, the gospel and the assembly, when we remember that he had the ministry of the new covenant and the ministry of reconciliation. That it's just a suggestion.
Neil, we won't fight over it. Would you not suggest that one term includes more than one aspect of it? You're dwelling upon some of the breaking down, which other teachers can do, but it is still two ministries. We want to keep it simple. Our minds can only remember a limited note, but if you want to break it down, there are these further points to consider.
I just noticed that Paul says that this was made known to him by revelation. And just at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we see the Lord giving commandments to his disciples. He's conversing with the apostles there. And then in Acts 2:42, we learn they continue in the apostles' doctrine. Well, I suppose that's what they had learned from Christ while they had spent company with him in the 3 years that they were with him. So, of course, it was a new company. The house of God had been formed by the coming of the Holy Ghost, and they needed a new body of teaching. But the character of teaching that's now being brought out here hasn't come from quite the same, in the same way, has it? Hasn't been taught face to face or by the Lord's mouth into the ears of the apostles who knew him after the flesh. This is by revelation, and it seems to be in harmony with what we were considering last year, how that really Paul's calling. It was out of season. And he hadn't known Christ after the flesh. He'd heard a voice from heaven. And there's an elevated character to what is being presented here. It's not that the other is to be despised, because some of those, all those things that the Lord taught his disciples, I trust, are still being considered today by believers. Matters of practical piety. And it occurs to me that the Acts of the Apostles seems to be an unfolding of the commandments the Lord gave his disciples then. But we see it from the writings of the Apostle Paul that there's much more. There's a great deal more. And it has a, one wants to avoid sort of familiar expressions, but we come to this. It has a heavenly character. And if we could catch that it's really something that's come from heaven, and God has given this specially to us, transmitted it to us via the Apostle Paul, I think we'll should have a more appropriate appreciation of what these things are, that they're heavenly, and that they're to be understood in a spiritual way by spiritual men. And if these truths are to be worked out, they're not to be worked out by how can we best put it, by a compulsion, but really by communion. They're not worked out by understanding the text simply, but by a deep fellowship with the Lord. And I think that's a very important thing, that we keep the spiritual aspect before us and the heavenly character of it, because that will also give character to the way that these truths that we're going to consider are worked out in our present day.
You gave this address last year on Revelations, did you not?
I can't remember.
Well, you underlined that the tomb.
Here,
in Plumstead.
No, it was at Canterbury.
Well, this conference.
That's right. Well, you're the man.
Paul's visions.
That's right.
Yes. Paul. If I may issue a little word of caution, I'm not very keen personally on the apparent constant disparagement of the head, whatever we mean by that, compared with the heart, whatever we mean by that. If intellectualism or mere human intellect has nowhere, no place in the things of God, surely there's no more place for the heart, if by that we mean natural sentiment. We need a caution in both directions, don't we? We applaud the scripture which says, think on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Those who help us in these meetings wouldn't be able to do so unless they'd applied their renewed minds in the study of the scriptures. So I hope we don't give the wrong impression that it's all about feelings and sentiment and not about thinking things through in the presence of the Lord and coming to the right conclusions in accordance with scripture. Let us keep the balance.
God, you'd say, Ernest, wouldn't you, when the best teacher in the world, Paul, was speaking to the best student he had, Timothy, he still said, consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. So there's the best teacher recognizing his limitations, but telling Timothy how he's going to get into it.
Yes. The happy epistle of Christian experience, Philippians, says more about the mind than any other book in the Bible. So I wouldn't like to think I'm being persuaded to abandon the thinking process, lie back like a sunflower in a greenhouse, absorb everything in my heart without any work involved, and everything will be fine. I don't think Scripture encourages that attitude.
Ask a question arising out of the verse that our brother has read, where it says that by revelation this was made known unto me. Now, when was this revelation made known unto the Apostle Paul? Was it only when he was in prison, or was it antecedent to that?
Should I be the bold brother who gives the first answer so that others will disagree? Some suggest that he got it all after the Damascus Road experience. I would disagree with this, because it seems quite clear to me that the apostle was in communion with his Lord, and he received progressive disclosures of God's mind. For example, in regard to the Thessalonians, the word from the Lord in regard to the rapture. In regard to the Corinthians, the special word in regard to the supper. And likewise, on the shipwreck, he had a delightful visitation from an angel. But when he was in prison, you remember, and feeling utterly downcast, here I am in prison, it's all the result of my own folly, the Lord himself drew near and said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul. As you have borne witness to me here, you'll bear witness in Rome." And I think that this is a progressive matter, Andrew, as a suggestion. I know others like to say he got it all on the Damascus Road. I think that would put too big a strain upon those 3 days of blindness. I think he had other lessons to learn at that time. But when he was brought to the right state of mind and in the right situation, the Lord drew near to him and made known his mind. And again, it was a revelation exactly appropriate to the situation in which he was found.
On the Damascus Road, Andrew, of course, Mr. McBroom used to say he got the kernel of the matter, didn't he? Why persecutest thou me? And the fact that the believers are united to Christ, that is the kernel of the mystery. And hopefully we'll be developing that theme later on. But he got the kernel of the mystery later on. And I think in chapter 20 of Acts, he certainly had the mystery by there, hadn't he? Because it says, "Declared unto you the whole counsel," notice, singular, not counsels, "counsel of God." And so certainly by then he'd got it by there. Some, of course, think it was when he was caught up to the third heaven that he got it. Ernie, I know, has got other suggestions.
Well, I think that's a helpful balance, because I was just afraid that some might deduce, you know, from the difference you were drawing between Acts 28 and Ephesians 3, that Paul was on a completely different line up until the end of the Acts, and all of a sudden he changed his teaching when he was in prison. I don't think that's sustainable at all.
I hope I wasn't conveying that. I was stressing that he still was holding out the hand for us right to the very end. I mean, he'd been given this mystery, perhaps on the Damascus Road, we don't know. In the 14 years in Arabia, we don't really know when he was caught up to the third heaven in Acts 14. Now, he certainly had it by Acts 20. It was there. But the point is, he didn't really get it fully out. There was other reasons, as Arendt was saying. You know, the Romans weren't ready for it. The Corinthians weren't ready for it. Didn't fully come out till then. But the truth came fully out in Ephesians and Colossians.
Yes, but even Acts 20 isn't the whole story, because up to that point, you remember, the apostle was very insistent to the Jew first. And even in Acts 20, when he's reviewing his ministry, he speaks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus to both Jews and Greeks. Now, when he's in prison, he learns a very important lesson: to put the Gentiles before the Jews. And he never learned that lesson till he was in prison. I think this is something that's overlooked sometimes, that prison experience showed him that the Gentiles occupy the chief and center place in the stage so far as God's dealings at the present time. And he only learnt that in prison. I mention that as something quite important, because otherwise we might think that he's still on the old line of the Jew first. Not at all. In the prison epistles, he learns to put the Gentile before the Jew.
Perhaps you should give the reference for that, Daniel, please.
What?
It's chapter 2 and verse 17.
Oh,
in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17.
Well, I think there's more than one, Alan.
Yeah, but that's the chief one that's given.
Yes.
Consider Acts 28, when Paul says, because of the hope of Israel, I am in these chains. What did he mean? What did he think of? Didn't he think of the Lord Jesus? Not the earthly kingdom. I mean, he wasn't preaching the earthly kingdom. But when he says, I am in prison because of the hope of Israel, then he thinks of the person which is, and on the one hand, at the same time, the Messiah of Israel and the man of the pleasure of God and the head of the body. So he could say, because of the hope of Israel, and thinking of the same person of whom he is speaking here. And he did not say if it's a wrong thing. So I would be a little bit cautious to say that he was more in the Jewish direction there, because he could say the hope of Israel is the same man, the new covenant, for example. We are not in the real sense partakers of the new covenant, but we are deviating now a little, I'm afraid. But I just wanted to put this into the discussion, that the hope of Israel does not mean that he was more or less on Jewish ground, but that he said that the person who is the center of the hope of Israel is the same as who is the man at the right hand of God and the head of the head over all things given to the body. A suggestion. So,
when Paul received the communication, is no doubt interesting, certainly to the mind, if I may say so, although it affects the heart. More important, perhaps, is how he received it.
Yeah.
By revelation. A marvelous thing that a man on earth can receive a communication direct from the Lord in heaven. This is how Paul first met the Lord, wasn't it? The Lord in heaven speaking from glory, and Paul was, Saul of Tarsus was astounded. And like many of us, his initial impression and the way he got that impression affected the whole of his life and the manner of his ministry too. So here we have it, that what he received, like the other three comparable things, he received direct from the Lord in heaven. And because he had it in that unique way, it gave a unique character to his ministry.
The question of when is the revelation, when has the revelation taken place, is not only technical. Some young brethren in the Netherlands are drawn away by the ultra-dispensationalist teaching. And it has to do with the teaching that that this revelation has only taken place during the imprisonment of Apostle Paul. For us, it is important, though we do not know a lot of things, but one thing we are sure, the revelation has been given before the imprisonment, because in Romans 16, Apostle Paul has spoken about the mystery. So for us, whenever we are in contact with such believers, we must know that this is clear a wrong teaching.
Arndt, you see, what I'm trying to guard against is, as you know, Christendom now, and even evangelical Christendom, does not accept dispensational teaching. And this verse at the end of Acts 20 is one of the verses that they use for it. They say that God is finished complete with Israel. They do not believe that he will take them up in a coming day. They now say that the church has inherited the position of Israel. This, of course, goes back to the Christian fathers of the early centuries that you're well acquainted with. And it also is Luther, isn't it? And Calvin, all these men, they were on that line. And it was one of the great gifts that was given to the brethren in brackets, JND and others, Mr. Kelly, to open up and see that Scripture teaches this dispensational teaching. And that's really what I'm trying to guard against for the sake of our young brethren. It's being attacked. I often get things on the email come through, and sadly, some of those who used to be disciples of the Darby and Kelly and things like that, and they're using it now to try and move away and try and get us. Of course, one side issue of that is, of course, we then just a general amalgam where nothing counts. Where if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. And that's just the general state that they want to get people in today. And I think we've got to hold faithfully to these truths of Scripture and underline the dispensational teaching that was recovered, one of the great things that was recovered in the last century.
But one...
Sorry.
Of course, errors abound. I mean, even this matter of to the Jew first, people still use that as a slogan for their mission. Well, that's good to preach to Jew and Gentile. But really, Jew first, that's in a matter of time, not a matter of priority. And that's taken place. And so the gospel is going out, well, everywhere, all nations. But just looking at our text here, it says that these things were revealed to Paul. It says, now unto his holy apostles and prophets. So although Paul had distinct revelation, it does seem that the understanding of these things was made known to them then also. So there was corroborative revelation. That's so we've got a multiple testimony. But furthermore, it says now. It doesn't mean when he's in prison, but now at that time. It's the present period of Christianity. The present truth is coming out, as Peter calls it. And So that's quite important in relation to the ultra-dispensationalists or the others who say that it's all one of the same. But there is a distinction. There was a past, and that was really Judaism or the faith under the Jews, where they worshipped at Jerusalem. But now there's a new thing, and that's what we're wanting to look at. It's that new thing is Christianity, and Christianity is Jew and Gentile in one body, with Christ the head in heaven. So that's very important scripture in relation to that point you are making, Brother Alan.
This question of the opposition against dispensation shouldn't be restricted to just learning when he was aware and he was teaching this, aware of this revelation, and when he was teaching that. The problem is a much more vast problem, and it is connected with the with my gospel, with the doctrine of Paul. The problem is that the opponent to the dispensation are opposed to this teaching for various reasons, totally different reasons. Some are opposed because it is they are in fact opposed to the literal interpretation of the Bible, and dispensation is the direct consequence of the literal interpretation of the Bible. Others are opposed to the dispensation because they are opposed to a heavenly call, and they are focused on an earthly vision, and they are focused on the earthly vision of the church. There are others who are opposed to the dispensation because they are opposed to the one body, to the one body, and they prefer a religious system. There are others who are also opposed to this dispensation because they cannot accept that Israel will be revived of the first kingdom on the earth, and so they practically despise all the promises which are in the Old Testament. And there are also those who are opposed to this dispensation because of the teaching, the doctrine of Paul related to the grace, which teach that the natural man is totally bad, totally dead, and that there is absolutely no hope for the natural man. And this is a teaching which is so contrary to any involvement in the practical and political and social world that the people are opposed to that. So when we are facing to such opposition to dispensation, we have not to be misled, because the real reason is not simply an issue of interpretation of prophecy. There is behind much more. There is a fundamental opposition to the doctrine of Paul, and all these truths of the prophecy, the church, the position of Israel, the condition of the natural man, all these truths are linked together and cannot be separated.
1 minute, Edwin, or now or later?
1 minute.
We value the help of living teachers. It's very good. The Lord, even in this day, provides us with a few. It's good that we have the teaching of proven expositors of the last few centuries. But we are directed here at the beginning of Ephesians 3, as in chapter 2, that the foundation is on the apostles and prophets. 1 Corinthians 2, God hath revealed them unto us. That there, I'm sure, is not us Christians, it's us apostles. And they had the particular job of putting on record what God revealed to them by the Spirit. And where we are now, or getting towards, verse 5, in other ages was not made known, as it is now revealed unto us, holy apostles and prophets by the spirits. Paul, an apostle born out of due time, was given this special revelation, and it carries weight because he was included belatedly in the apostolic band. So while we value and treasure what others say about the apostles. It's what the apostles themselves say that is most important.